First thing I want to say is it's good to be back. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Appreciate very much the group that assembles at this place. And I hope this morning we've gained something from what we've tried to study. I also want to thank you real quickly for all the things that individuals have done for Linda's mother, and we're grateful for that, and she appreciates that as well, and thank you for doing that. Such an encouragement. I have to tell you, you know, when you talk about joy, there are things in life that will bring a smile to your face. I left a week before, and I know all of you already know this, got into Washington, D.C., and they canceled my flight. So it's one of those where there was tremendous joy when I finally arrived in San Antonio at 10:24 that evening. And you thank God a lot on those, because I got the last even connecting flight that they had available from there. So I just looked like I appreciated God for taking care of me, and I knew there had to be something wrong with that plane that they didn't let go up. So I'm glad for that. I didn't want to be in the air in a plane that wasn't going to make it. We were talking about this morning, and in another one of those things where I was just telling Gary, just when you think you're perfect, right? So, okay, the PowerPoint was correct and the sheets weren't. And when I did this, what I do, I'll just let those know that didn't know this. Some of the men did, because they were looking at theirs and going, what did Abe do here? And thankfully, Adam covered for me somewhat on some of my mistakes, and the rest of you did as we went along, and I appreciate that. I will go back and use the format, and I will put in the new stuff, and then I will change it, you know, the around. And I changed it all around and got it right on the PowerPoint, but didn't save my word, the correct version of it. And so, you know, going from word to PowerPoint. I was going to get up here and blame it on Microsoft, but I just couldn't think of a way to do it. So it was me. So thank you very much. When we think about joy, it is such a beautiful thing. I mean, I can look at that picture and put a smile on my face. I would love to be there. I mean, that's just a beautiful place to be, wherever that is. I don't even know. But it's beautiful. And in Galatians 5, when we think about this particular thing, if you turn to Galatians 5:22, one of the most beautiful things about this is the fact that we can find joy in things. And of course, everyone knows why you're turning there. You already know that this is the fruit of the Spirit. And in this beautiful list of things that we're supposed to have as Christians, you know, like love, which we don't have a problem with, peace, you know, we want that, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things we work on all the time, but the one thing I would encourage us all to have more of is joy. And I believe if we did have joy, then, and more joy in our life, certainly others would want that same thing. So when we look at the definition of the word, one of the definitions is the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying, keen pleasure, elation. How could we not, as Christians, say that matches the definition? And then we look more at definitions. The expression or display of glad feelings. And as we were singing these songs this morning, and we were going through all the metaphors about that, let me just explain to you how this works. I got to San Antonio. It was beautiful. And I get down there, and it actually rained during the week, and it had rained for a long time. I fly back into Dayton. I look down, it's snowing. I'm like, what? I just left this, and I don't really want to come back to this. And I mean, but there should have been joy in my heart for being able to even see it. And that's what I was talking to them about down there. Instead of whining and complaining about it, just enjoy what God gives me. A source or cause of keen pleasure or delight, something or someone greatly valued or appreciated, as we took the Lord's Supper this morning. I don't care how we look at that. We can be sad that He had to die for our sins, but or we can have joy in the fact that He died for our sins. And I was also thinking, too, that I should have just had Roger Sr. preach for us this morning. He did a wonderful job in his prayer, and he could have actually had this lesson and probably not had the jet lag that I've got. So, 1 Peter 1 is where we're going to take it today, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That should bring joy to us this morning when we think of what we have and the special relationship God has made for we that were created by Him. When we think about this, one of the things He mentions in this context is we have a living hope. This is just not some dead hope. Hope, in the simplest form, is desire plus expectation. We have this great desire and expectation, but it lives in us. We show it in our lives. We're expecting something more. And He says this was made possible, though, through the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15, then we have no hope. If we have hope only in this life, we are of all people to be most pitied. If our hope in Christ is only based on what we can get out of that in this life, He says we're to be the most pitied. The truth is, we have hope way beyond this life. Because of His resurrection from the dead, we have hope of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul said, when they brought Him to trial, those Jews, and there were Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection. And there were others who claimed they believed in resurrection but didn't understand resurrection. And in Acts 23, verse 6, when He knew that part of them were Pharisees, part of them were Sadducees, He brings this up. And His comment is this: "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." He had always believed in this, but he had not understood how it would come about. He had not understood about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had fought against this. And in chapter 26, this is such a beautiful passage. I'm actually going to read more than 6. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes," talking about the Jews, "earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" It's a living hope, Paul said. It lives in me. I am proof of a one who believes that there is something greater than this life, and I'm going to receive that. It is delivers us, according to this passage of Scripture, from this bondage of corruption. We are caught up in a body that is corrupt. It's corrupt both physically and it's been corrupted spiritually. Because God gave me this life, I corrupted it. I was born innocent. No sin. Nothing in my life. And I chose to corrupt it. And in addition to that, the physical body on its own just starts to go away. And it becomes corrupted. And over time, it just destroys. It is destroyed. So in Romans 8, he talks about that and he says in 17 through 25... I'm going to start with 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him." That's what it takes. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creature was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together unto now. All of God's creation, that is His human creation, was waiting for this, was yearning for this, wanted something. And that not also, but we also who have are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What are we waiting for? What's this adoption? The redemption of the body. We want something beyond this life. We are not pleased with just having this body. We want a glorified body. We want something much better. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If we really hope for it, if we really desire it and have expectations of receiving it, it becomes very special to us. It's a living hope. And it is a promise from God. You know, I never have to concern myself about God. As we go through all the Bible, we find that every promise He made, He kept. Every covenant He kept. Everything that God said, He kept. So I can know something for sure. I don't have to concern myself wondering, am I going to get this? Have you ever been promised something with someone you think, well, will I ever get that? I know as a parent, I totally forgot sometimes that I was supposed to do something for my children. Well, God's not like that. He's never forgotten His children. He will do this. And in 13 through 20, He talks about that. He talks about the promise He made to Abraham. Did He keep that promise? Yes. As a matter of fact, that promise was completely fulfilled. In every aspect of it, down to the nth degree, it was kept. So, it goes on to say that He didn't have anyone else to swear by that was greater than Himself. So He says, determining in verse 17 to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He said, I swear to you that I will do this. Basically what the Scripture is saying. He didn't need to do anything else. He just needed to make the promise made, and it was done. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, why do we have this according to 1 Peter 1 and according to this? Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus became human when He went back and sat at the right hand of the throne of God. It is proof that we can do it as well. Now, we won't become God. That we're not going to do. But we will become eternal beings, and we have been made eternal in this life, and we'll receive that. In 1 Peter 1:4, he said that in this life, it is corruptible. But we're going to receive something, he said, that is incorruptible. So we've talked about the fact that this one's dying away, so what do we want? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we could use certainly that whole chapter talking about this very subject matter, and how people would argue about this and say, how's that possible? We all know people die, so this is not going to work. And he says, well, maybe you need to look around and see all these bodies that He's already made. It's easy for God. He's made different kinds of bodies. He's made the heavenly bodies, the earthly bodies. He's made all these animals and fish and birds. He can do that. It's not a problem. So when we look at this and we see it, we can know then, he said, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we should be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What makes it all possible? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Well, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes this possible. He proved that He had gone into that grave in a corruptible body. And He came out incorruptible. Eternal. Now, we know He'd already been eternal, but as a human, that body had died. And it also talks about in this passage that it'll be undefiled. In verse 50, "Now I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And certainly in this context, he's not talking about us entering the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. He's talking about that kingdom. That we, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's the reason we can know that. He also says in this passage that it doesn't fade away. It's not like this old physical body. My physical body's fading away. And some days it seems like it's fading away pretty quickly. Other days, not too bad. But in this passage, that's what Paul talks about. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16, that's supposed to be 16, and we'll go through 5:5. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Why wouldn't this put a smile on our face? Why wouldn't it give us joy to know that we can have this and it will not be fade away? It's reserved in heaven. He talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "For it's reserved for our soul, our spirit, and a body." And he talks about the fact that we can be there, certainly with that glorified body. And in Titus 1:2, he said he made this promise before time began. So we can know that God made a promise to us to have this inheritance. And it is kept by the power of God, according to this passage in 1 Peter 1:5 through 8, as we read earlier, that God has kept this. God has made sure of this. God has fixed it so that He's not ever going to let this not happen. And so we find, though, He says it's not just on the basis of God. It will also be on the basis of our faith for salvation. That means I have to have such a strong belief in this that I'll do whatever God asks of me so that I can receive my salvation. You see, God wants to give it to everyone, but He can't. But it will be kept by Him so that it cannot go away. This reservation is one that, not like my flight that got canceled, this will not be canceled. As long as my faith is there to do what He's told me to do so that I can have salvation, that's what He talks about. In Hebrews 10:39, there's a warning about this. You see, when my faith goes away, I can draw back to perdition. But He said, don't be like that, but be like those who believe to the saving of the soul. What do I want saved when it's all said and done? It's my soul. I'm not wanting a glorified earth to go to. I don't want the things I have in this life. I'm not going to need a house. I'm not going to need all of these things. I'm going to be whatever God has planned for me if I will keep His word. But it has to be a genuine faith. It can't be one of those faiths that says, well, I believe in God, and therefore He'll save me. Nothing like that at all. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." And he goes on to talk about sin, that I have to stay away from sin, and I have to stay in His Word. So I'm going to need to do something. It's got to be genuine. You look at Hebrews 11. Every one of those people, their faith was genuine. They proved it by their actions. They did what God said. Every time He says about their faith, then He says what they did. Prove their faith. It is more precious, He says in 1 Peter 1:5, than gold. This kind of faith has more value than all the gold in all the world. There is nothing greater than us having faith in God. Why is it so valuable? Look what we get for it. It's not the end of the week and I get a check written out to me and, oh, here's your... No. It's not one of those where I can work and work and work and have all these treasures. No, it's way beyond anything like that. It's more precious than all the gold. In 2 Peter 1:1, he says it this way. To those who have obtained like precious faith. It is so precious, so valuable, so real that it will be seen in my life. People will know that I'm happy to be a Christian. And he says that just like gold, the way gold gets purified, it gets tested, it gets heated up. And it gets heated up to high temperatures to bring out the pure gold. Well, he said that's what's going to happen to you. Abe, if you want it, there's going to be some struggles, some temptations, some trials. There's going to be things in your life that's going to try to take you away from that. I don't mean this in any way. It just so happens it just happened to me. So all these things happened. My glasses got scratched and I took them and I thought I had plenty of time. I didn't get my new glasses. I had to wear my old glasses down there, and then the scratched ones I had to leave back here. Got on the plane, fly up one place, gets canceled. And I'm thinking through this whole thing, you know. We go through things in life. Isn't that simple? I mean, those things aren't of any consequence. But you're sitting there wondering if you're actually going to be able to make it. And then you start thinking, am I being hindered? Because, you know, this is our way our minds work, and they shouldn't. Am I being hindered by Satan to go? Or is this something that God's trying me to see if my patience is there? I'm going to tell you something. My patience was there. I sat patiently, and if you've ever been in Dulles Airport, you sat patiently in Dulles Airport. It is not the best airport in the world. And you walk for like 15 miles around that place just to get to your next place to get on a plane. And I'm not whining about this. Just what you do. And you carry your luggage that you carry and you just do what you need to do. And I said, you know what? This is teaching me a very valuable lesson. Do I really care about God? Do I believe He can answer my prayer? Do I believe I'm going to get a go? I did. I believe that one way or the other I was going to get a fly and go to this and do this because I believe God wanted me to do this. Just what we do in life. In James 1, he starts off the book about this. And again, writing to the 12 tribes, he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You just smile. You say, okay, God will take care of this. It'll work. It's going to work for me. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I've said it before. I know that God knows I need patience. I know He knows that, because I think we all lack that. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If I've got patience over some little minor things in this life, then I'm going to have patience to wait for that eternal glory that's been kept by God's power. And He does all of this, and that faith exists, because I need to show my love, and I show that by doing His will. What does He say in John 14:15? How do you show your faith? He said, if you love me, you'll just acknowledge that I'm the Son of God, and that's what you'll do, and you'll accept that, and I'll accept you. That's not what He said at all. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the Bible says in 1 John 5, His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Actually, they lift the burden off of us. Why wouldn't we want to keep them? And He says in this 1 Peter 1, 5 through 8, even though we haven't seen Him. You remember what Christ said to Thomas on that occasion in John 20:25? He said, Thomas, I'm going to show you. And I'm telling you, I'm maybe different than some about this passage of Scripture. I'm glad Thomas did that. I'm glad Thomas said, let me see. I won't believe till I see, because there is a witness now among the other witnesses that said, I saw it. I know He was a resurrected one. But this is what Jesus says. He tells him to reach his hand in there. And in verse 29, I've got 25, it should be 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's what Peter says. Blessed are those that will believe in you, Jesus, and have not seen you like I have. That will take the words of witnesses and these words that come from God and will believe. And then the last thing I want to talk about is found in 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12, is the salvation, the end of faith. I find this so beautiful, because when will my faith end? when it becomes reality. When I know that I have salvation. I believe with all of my heart I have salvation right now. Not on the basis of my goodness, but on the basis of God's grace and mercy and my trying to do His will and His continued forgiveness as I repent. But when I look at this, I think salvation is actually the end of faith. When it is realized fully, it won't be faith anymore, it'll be sight. I will be there and see everything, all of these promises we just read about, our inheritance, being incorruptible, all of these things. Of which the prophets, he said, had inquired and searched. In Daniel 8, verse 26, it is amazing as you go back and read those passages of Scripture. Daniel did not understand some of these things. He's prophesying these things well before they happen. And it says that he ended up shutting up the book. He didn't. What that means is it was a mystery to them. They could read these things, but they didn't understand them fully. They could look forward to them. But the difference is, we've seen them fulfilled, and we look back and we say, oh, I see what he was telling Daniel. That is beautiful. But these prophets did not. Isaiah couldn't understand all the things that he prophesied about. He could not. The only way you can is when they're fully realized. He says these prophets had tried to search out about this salvation, had tried to understand it, had tried to know it. They had tried to understand this foretelling of the grace that was to come. They wanted these things, and they tried to understand them because they believed that God would give them those same things as a result of these promises. But they couldn't have them in their lifetime. We know they couldn't have complete forgiveness of their sins. God could promise it, but He couldn't fulfill it until He did what He had promised to do. And so we find in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings this salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance. This brings us right back to this passage of Scripture. Glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Now, why would He do that? That He might redeem us, buy us out. I got this body when my mother conceived me and brought me into this world. It came pure, clean, and I just dirtied it up. I took it, my soul and my spirit, and I did sins that I shouldn't have committed. But I did. Somebody needed to buy me out of that. I had no possibility of getting rid of it. And He says, this is the way it works. From every lawless deed, and purify His own special people. Now, is that good enough? No. Zealous for good works. Not just a matter of Jesus giving His life. That grace, as beautiful as it is, which was extended to all human beings, will not be given to someone until they do what God says to come and get it. They search this out. They look for this foretelling of things to come. A foretelling, he says in Peter, of Christ's sufferings. They didn't understand this. You know they didn't. We see the apostles they don't get it. They're like, you can't do this. You can't die. He kept telling them, I want to die on the cross. They said, you can't. They said, no, absolutely not. You know, you're going to get that throne. We want an earthly kingdom. And they hadn't understood. Well, not only had they not understood, but the Bible says those prophets didn't. They tried to figure it out, but they didn't understand it. We see the Ethiopian. He's still trying to figure this out, isn't he, in Acts 8? He doesn't understand this. Is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? But when we're in Isaiah 53, looking back, we clearly can see what it's talking about. That the Christ would give Himself as a sacrifice on that cross and die for our sins so we could be bought out. It was a price that was tremendous. But we should have joy in our heart that God was willing to do that for me and for you. A foretelling, he said, of these glories to come. Our last point. In Luke 24, Christ would talk about this. And he would... We're not going to read all this passage of Scripture. I just put it up there for you to look at in the future. But when we look at the last of this, verse 26 is the verse I want to use. And I put that up there because we talk about it frequently, and I know Roger mentions it. There's a lot of times we mention passages of Scripture, and we then encourage people to look at context and content because we can pull anything out and prove almost anything if we want to. But this is what he says. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? This was what it took. He suffered all these things and He entered His glory in that He went back to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 about this. Christ then tells us that this prophet Isaiah talked about this, and this is what it says in John 12, 37 through 41. He quotes from it. And he talks about it. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe on him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, lest they should turn, so that they could be converted. And then he goes on to talk about the rest of what Isaiah said. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. If you look at the passage there, that one's found in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. If you look up above it, it talks about the glory of God as Isaiah got a preview of what was about to happen. But Isaiah couldn't understand it fully. It was a revealing that was not in their time, but in our time. We find in Hebrews 11, 1 through 40, that they were ministering to us. They could not receive this, according to verse 40, if not for us. These things were reported in Peter's time, he said. And when we read Jude 3, we see that they were. Jude said that contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They could not understand it until the gospel was preached in fact. We find that the gospel had been preached in prophecy, and now it's preached in fact. And Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And how does he say this all came about? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought these words, as Christ would say in John 14, 26. And He said, things which angels desire to look into. And you think about this for a moment in Jude, verse 9. It talks about Michael. There were some things that he just left. He did not know, and he did not contend with Moses about the body, or did not contend with Satan about the body of Moses. And we go back to Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, that when the angels delivered that Old Testament, the Bible says, they did nothing more than deliver the Word of God, and they did not understand it either. 1 Peter 1:21. Who through Him and believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, said that your faith and hope are in God. You notice this passage? It is basically a synopsis of all that we talked about. Isn't it interesting how Peter laid everything out, and then he gets to verse 21, and he says, this is what it's about. And as we look at this and we think about it, in verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But how's that possible? Well, it's possible because we can have great joy because we know what's ahead. We know that regardless of what we go through in life, we have something to look forward to. You see, joy is that state of mind, but it's only made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. Can you imagine next year having to offer a sacrifice for sin again, and the next year offer a sacrifice for sin again, and then throughout the year having to offer sacrifice for sin? Thankful for we don't. You too can have joy by obeying Him in faith today, having your sins forgiven. Now, as I mentioned earlier, if you want there to be joy in heaven today, and if you want us to have joy in you, become obedient to the gospel today. Become a child of God. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Have the faith that God will take away every sin. And as a Christian, if you have any needs, we certainly would be glad to help you in any way. Would you please stand?